Well, brethren, you may be seated. We begin this morning in a portion of John's Gospel concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. We are in chapter 19. And beginning in that narrative at verse 17, we read, "They took Jesus therefore." The antecedent to "they" seeming to be the soldiers, the Romans. "And he went out bearing his own cross." And we know in the synoptics that there was pressed into service a man by the name of Simon, Simon of Cyrene, to carry that cross, presumably after our Lord, due to scourging, perhaps collapsed, or whatever the case, could not bear it further. "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now, this place, perhaps, particularly in the way Luke styles it in Luke 23:33, was quite probably a hill so shaped as, in human perception, it resembled a skull. Luke simply calls it a cranium. Verse 18, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." Now again in verse 17 we read, "He went out to the place called the place of a skull." Here in verse 20, the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, that is Jerusalem. Or in Hebrews 13:12, Jesus suffered outside the gate. And briefly at this point, why? And briefly the answer, because executions were prohibited within Jerusalem or within the camp. They were required to be carried out outside the camp or the gate. And with regard to these executions outside the camp, this week in my own preparation, I counted in the Pentateuch 5 specific kinds of sinners who were executed under Old Covenant civil law outside the camp. Now, quoting Bishop Ryle, "We need not doubt that there was a deep meaning in all this circumstance." And then he writes of one of the circumstances attending our Lord's suffering and crucifixion. He writes, and I quote, "It was a fulfillment of the great type of the sin offering of the Mosaic law." I add, the backdrop to this is Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. "It is written, And now the bishop quotes Leviticus 16 at verse 27. The bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. Little did the blind Jews imagine, he wrote, when they madly hounded on the Romans to crucify Jesus outside the gates, that they were unconsciously perfecting the mightiest sin offering that was ever seen. The sin offering that is detailed for us in Hebrews 9 and 10. The sin offering that was the antitype to the Day of Atonement in the Mosaic system. The bishop goes on, it is written, quoting now Hebrews 13, 12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The practical lesson which all true Christians should gather from the fact before us is one that should be kept in continual remembrance. Like our Master, we must be content to go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. We must come out from the world and be separate and be willing, if need be, to stand alone. To stand alone amidst the ridicule and the rejection and the mockery of a fallen world under the curse of sin. Well, brethren, the John 19 narrative and Ryle's comments can serve to point us back to our concern of last Lord's Day in Hebrews 13 with the mighty truth of verse 8, setting the table for what follows. We considered the prohibition or warning of verse 9, following your text. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Briefly again, foods. My guiding light, interpretively, in understanding what foods are under consideration, admitting there are a variety of views, my guiding principle has been what follows in this passage, which it seems pretty clear is identifying these foods with portions of sacrificial offerings. It could have been Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. More likely, it is the thank offering of Leviticus 7:15, eaten by priest and people. But here's the point. Eaten with a sense of inherent benefit in doing it. Fallen sinners have a bent to this kind of delusion. That doing something that is merely external, in this case ceremonial, a ceremonial meal being eaten, somehow mechanically imparts benefit. A bare, void of heart, religious activity, even an orthodox motion can somehow enhance one's condition before God. That kind of thing is represented here in our text, whatever the exact identity of the foods. What does the sinner need? The sinner needs the unmerited grace of God in all of its manifold operations and gifts to transform him or her, to justify, to sanctify, to pardon one's guilty record and create a new heart with new dispositions and new affections and new desires. Our text sounds a warning. Beware of teachings alien to what the Bible reveals as to the true fallen condition of men, as to what it reveals as the exclusive remedy being the all-sufficient person and work of Christ, due to what it reveals as to the regeneration of the Spirit and faith in Christ alone. Now, the train of thought involving foods continues at verse 10. Again, the background, Leviticus 16, and the Day of Atonement. Follow it, verse 10. We have an altar set out last night, interpretively, based upon the root and based upon the analogy of Scripture. We have an altar being a metaphor for the sacrifice offered on the altar. The sacrifice, going back to chapter 10 at verse 10, the body of Jesus Christ once for all, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, verse 12, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If one's confidence is in one's doings, even the ceremonial and orthodox meals, no right to eat of the grace of Christ then. For the bodies of those animals, reflecting now Leviticus 16:27, in the aftermath of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Contrary to some of the other ceremonial offerings, priests, as well as people, were forbidden to eat the remaining portions of the bull and goat. They were burned outside the camp. That is, at this point in redemptive history, the temporary settlement of the sons of Israel during the wilderness years. The tabernacle at the center, the Levites closest and surrounding it, the 12 tribes grouped in threes at each point of the compass, and this outside the camp was the realm of the unclean. And thus the sin-bearing carcasses of the bullock and the goat were burned there. Additionally, criminals were executed there. Outside the camp was the realm of defilement and shame. Even those who took the carcasses of the bullock and the goat outside the camp to be burned were regarded as unclean and had to go through ceremonial purification. Well, at this point, we move forward. What has just been summarized sets up a comparison, or as you see on the outline that I hope you have this morning, the first heading, a parallel. correspondence. And the correspondence is between Leviticus 16:27 and the carcass of the sin offerings being burned in that realm of the unclean where criminals were executed, the realm of defilement, the realm of the outcast. The parallel is between that and the better sacrifice of Jesus that we have already read was outside the gate. Now, giving credit where credit is due, the outline you see, not in its entirety, but in some measure, at least got its start in a few of the points in the alliterated order from A.T. Robertson. Follow now, under the first heading, mark parallel, verse 12a. And here's the parallel. Briefly, therefore, Jesus also. The conjunction can be translated, on which account? For that reason, consequently, that is in regard to outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, likewise, in like manner, he too was a sin offering. And we should add the effectual, unrepeatable sin offering. Therefore, Jesus also, there's your parallel. We come now, secondly, to the place. And we move a clause ahead in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That is the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem corresponding to the camp. Jerusalem, the fixed residence of the sons of Israel, with the temple answering to the tabernacle within. The parallel here is with the place of Jesus' suffering outside the gate. Parallel in sense, noting verses 11 and 13 of chapter 13, to outside the camp. In a similar sense, and moving back into Exodus, just for a moment, verses chapter 29, verse 14. Moses gives instruction for the consecration of the priest, and I quote, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Now, the significance of our effectual, once and for all sin offering, the Lord Jesus, in his own sinless humanity, charged with my guilt and my corruption, the significance of his suffering outside the gate, in my judgment, brethren, seems to be indicated by the conclusion we will come to in verse 13. We're to go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Reproach. I'm aware, again, there are a variety of understandings of what outside the camp means. Some would say he went outside of Old Covenant Judaism. Well, that's true, in a way. He fulfilled Old Covenant Judaism. We're not to turn back. The recipients were not. But bearing his reproach, again, interpretively, seems to me to be the guiding light of how to understand outside the camp. The Lord was rejected. He suffered as a lawbreaker. He was a cursed, guilty criminal dying a shameful death where criminals died it, outside the camp that is the gate. Dying under condemnation, dying among sinners, dying as a guilty outcast, mocked, derided, humiliated, disgraced, cast out, viewed with utter contempt. Going back to chapter 12 at verse 2, he endured the cross, despising what? The shame. That brings us to our third heading, purpose. Why? What was to be accomplished in our effectual sin offerings? The incarnate Lord Jesus, charged with my sin, suffering as he did outside the gate. What was the purpose? And now we'll slow down a bit to take this up. Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, and here's our statement of purpose, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. That sends us back into chapter 9, verse 12, into chapter 10 that we are going to retreat to in a few minutes. That he might sanctify the people through his own blood. That he might set apart a people unto God by means of being charged with their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, made to be sin on our behalf. Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 2:17, making propitiation for the sins of the people, dying under the penalty of sin, incurring the due wrath sin required, upholding the law, satisfying justice, whereby God is both now just and sinners who have faith in Jesus are justified. The Lord Jesus procured an honorable pardon, a justice-satisfying pardon. And sinners become God's own possession in union with Christ. Through his own blood, through the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus, guilty, defiled sinners are purified. Access to and acceptance before God is procured. They stand united with their high priest, who now, as we have seen in Hebrews, appears in the presence of God for them. But now let's look back in connection with this statement of purpose, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, set them apart for God's own possession. Let's look back to chapter 10 for a few minutes, beginning at verse 10. And the similarity of language is obvious. By this will, the antecedent is connected to the portion of Psalm 40 that has been quoted before. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was and is objectively and subjectively effectual in actually achieving the ends of cleansing, pardoning, consecrating guilty, corrupt sinners. Now I pause to define the terminology briefly. I use the word objective. Objective meaning that which is a reality or a truth or a fact, independent of my mind, my feelings. It speaks of what has been done for me. And what has been done for me is I have been sanctified. The word subjective, having to do with one's own personal experience, something related to one's actual condition, that is, what is done in me. Hebrews 10:10, as well as 13:12. Objectively, by this will, we have been sanctified. Now, just to note, perfect tense, completed action, but abiding results. Something accomplished, done. That is to interpret in terms of my standing. I have been set apart. I have been made holy. I have been cleansed. I have been consecrated. I have been made fit and acceptable to be in the holy place that is the presence of God by my high priest, my advocate, my representative, my mediator on high. This aspect of sanctification is a monergistic work of God in Christ, accomplished by the atoning work of Christ that procured, 1 Corinthians 1:30, both justification and sanctification. In union with Christ, his people are represented by their high priest, seated at the right hand of God, are objectively both justified and sanctified. This is our standing in Christ. Our Father looks upon the Son, his merits, his accomplishments, for those he represented, those in union with him. Similar sense down in chapter 10 at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, has brought his people to their predestined end, has made us complete, has presented us fully matured and developed in union with him, conformed to, perfected to his moral likeness. Objectively, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 13, through the offering of the body of Jesus, our altar, once and for all, by one offering, we have been sanctified. But those who have been sanctified, coming down to Hebrews 10 at verse 14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. That's speaking in our lingo of what happens subjectively. In me, I'm being sanctified. What happens in my actual present mortal condition, my experience, progressively, the Spirit of holiness is transforming His people continually. The fruit of the Spirit is ripening. Christ-like excellencies are being put on and matured. Sin is being mortified. Obedience is growing in consistency. Actual personal transformation is underway. There is growth, advance, progress, development in one's daily actual experience. Those who have been sanctified, who have been perfected, are actually becoming more and more like the one who did a work of obedience on their behalf, a work for them. Those for whom He has done such a work, He is working also in them. Jerry Bridges writes, "So in a wonderful paradox, being on the path, that is, being sanctified progressively, is proof that we're already there. We have been sanctified." One contemporary writer, J. Philip Author, writes, looking at Hebrews 10:14, "This tells us that by one offering, the Lord Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The tenses are interesting. Jesus has perfected His people, but they're still being sanctified. There is no conflict. The first statement refers to the Christian standing before God. If you receive Jesus' sacrifice as an offering to God on your behalf, God credits you with the record of someone who is completely innocent. The second statement reminds us that the actual transformation of our characters is a process that will only be completed when Jesus comes again to make all things new. John Owen says it this way and briefly. "The whole church is perfectly sanctified by the offering of the blood of Christ as unto," or in relation to, "accomplishment. And it shall be so actually by the virtue of the same blood in its application." Well, we come now to the fourth of these five headings, the plea. And what I mean by plea is an earnest exhortation, an earnest appeal, an earnest entreaty. "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." I'm going to read the Amplified's rendering, backing up to verse 12 and going through verse 13, 13 being now our present focus. The Amplified rendering, "Therefore Jesus also suffered and died outside the city's gate, in order that he might purify and consecrate the people through the shedding of his own blood and set them apart as holy for God. Let us then go forth from all that would prevent us to him outside the camp at Calvary, bearing the contempt and abuse and shame with him." And then in brackets, Leviticus 16:27. Let's focus now, brethren, on the plea, the exhortation, at verse 13. Hence, the term could be rendered so, therefore, accordingly, however rendered, it's announcing a conclusion from the preceding, that is, from verse 12. Hence, let us go forth to him. Rise up and go forth, go out of, to expand mere external religious activity and the complacency that it may well breed. Let us rise up and go forth out of misplaced confidence in rituals and ceremonials. Let us rise up and go forth out of a bare form of godliness that may be respectable even in the ecclesiastical world, in the world of the proud, who would have salvation by doing still embedded in their souls. Let us depart. Let us rise up and go out of the deadness and the futility of man-made religion, of comfort zone, safe, diluted, compromised Christianity light. And we may even add Reformed Christianity light. Culturally shaped, decent, respectable, the kind that won't get you in trouble with the society. Here's the plea. Hence, let us go forth to him. Go forth to him that is in whole souled, self-forsaking, all in faith, denying self, taking up the cross, in death to sin, in death to self, in death to an enticing world, and following him, trusting him as one's all in all, as one's only Savior, Lord, hope, righteousness, trusting him and living for him, serving, loving, obeying him. Hence, let us go forth to him, defying the inertia wrought by a delusive self-righteousness. The inertia wrought by prosperity and busyness and comfort and token religious activity. And go forth to him who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one who, in the language of our hymn, number 393, can do helpless sinners good. Hence, let us go forth to him, defying the inertia of moral cowardice that shrinks before bearing reproach. The inertia of the love of men's acceptance and approval that makes of us lackeys and sycophants. Hence, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Bring to bear what has been assigned to the significance of that to the nature of faith. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. Now, before going on, I add a perhaps. Perhaps, maybe, there was another occasion outside the camp that it entered the thoroughly versed mind of the preacher writer to the Hebrews. The thoroughly Old Testament versed mind. The occasion of the aftermath of the idolatry of the people under Aaron while Moses was on Sinai, and Moses' response, Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. The presence of God was manifest in that case outside the camp of idolaters and God rejectors. Well, whether that was in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews or not, it's the truth. But the thought before us in Hebrews 13, I think plainly, has to do with reproach. The thought is plainly that if we are to go forth in faith, whole soul faith, to a whole Christ, you won't get this in canned presentations of the gospel, perhaps, but it ought to be told, you've got reproach to bear. Bearing his reproach. If you're looking for popularity, stay in the camp and die eternally. Bearing his reproach. Other English renderings. Enduring the reproach that he endured. Sharing the contempt that he endured. Bearing his disgrace. Bearing the stigma that he bore. All of those English renderings are hovering around the underlying term. Be amplified in its customary broad way, bearing the contempt and abuse and shame with him. Now again, if we turn back to the narratives of the crucifixion, in this case, Matthew 27 is before me. The narratives of his trial and his crucifixion reveal this reproach, and I'm going to just excerpt brief portions. They were saying, that is the multitudes, let him be crucified. Matthew 27:25. All the people answered and said, that is after Pilate's endeavoring to proclaim his innocence and wash his hands of what was about to occur, his blood be on us and on our children. And then the soldiers, verse 28, that stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they had come, verse 32:3, to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him. one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. In the same way, the chief priest, the elite religionist, also, with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. His reproach outside the gate. Too respectable to do it in the precinct of the city. But outside the gate, have at it. And they did. Reproach. Again, Owen, going out of the city as a malefactor. He bore all the reproach that was due to the sins of the church, which was a part of the curse. The curse, I add, that I deserved, that he bore as my substitute. Note the word in verse 13, reproach. Again, what has been described gives the picture. Censuring, mocking, denouncing, insulting, disgracing. We do learn back in chapter 10, verse 33, some of those in the church being addressed had already known that. Former days, when being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. The very phrase, or the term applied to Christ, is used of Moses. Chapter 11, verse 26. Moses, considering, which is a calculating term, he did the math as to what was most valuable. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Anyone who comes to Christ, we might say, must do the math and come to that sum. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Going out to Christ in faith involves, and the young people here should just reckon with this so you don't delude yourself with a pseudo-faith. It involves the disapproval of your fellows. It involves their displeasure, their ostracism. It involves the disdain of the world. To be united with Christ, to be identified with Christ, to be in solidarity with Christ, to be singular for his sake, not bizarre simply to get attention, singular for his sake. Out of loyalty to him, out of love for him, amidst an unbelieving, hostile world, is to experience to some degree, in some form, the reproach of Christ. It's part and parcel to saving faith. Reproach has in all ages attended devotion to the Lord Jesus. Devotion to his truth. Obedience to the Lord Jesus. In our day, see what comes. When you sanctify the Sabbath that he sanctified, what kind of weirdo are you? See what comes when you give your tithes and offerings. You mean even in this inflationary time? See what comes when your neighbors see you driving out on Wednesday night or commuting back from work. Your neighbors wouldn't see that, but you're coming to a midweek prayer meeting. Jesus said, "My house should be called a house of prayer." We are at the point in our generation where even a prayer meeting has become uncommon. And then we could add the evening worship. Bearing reproach is of the nature of discipleship, the nature of faith, a part of Christian living. Matthew 5, 10 to 12 reveals it. And for those who follow Christ, it must be embraced. And as we'll see in verse 13, it must be assessed in the light of the unseen and the eternal, the city which has foundations, the architect and builder of which is God. No foundations here. No lasting city here. If you're living for this fleeting, perishing, fallen world, then you're not going to do the math, or if you do, you'll come to the wrong assessment. And you will value the treasures of the American Egypt greater than the reproach of Christ. Bearing reproach is of the nature of faith. A part of Christian living, it must be embraced. And it will be embraced by those who realize that their pilgrimage, our fifth point, where it's going, where what the destination is, it's a lasting city. It's Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Reproach. Will expose pseudo faith and moral cowardice. Because so many simply will not bear men's disapproval. They will forfeit their souls for their favor. Who maketh thee? Who maketh us to differ? There's only one answer, and the answer is not found in us. It's found in the grace of God. Going back to verse 9, it is by grace that our hearts are strengthened to bear his reproach. To our young people this morning, arise, go forth. You're the only one who can do sinners good. And notwithstanding the reproach and the language of some lyric of long ago in my memory, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let us pray.